Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Let us turn in our hymnals, please, to number 451. And thank you. Please be seated. We do have some guests on campus with us today, and I should like to welcome them. We have a number of chaplains here in a meeting today, and we welcome you to our worship service this morning. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Hemphill, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Norfolk, Virginia. Dr. Hemphill is a native Tar Heel. His father has just retired from a pastorate of more than 30 years in Thomasville. So he knows our state very well. He's a graduate of Wake Forest University, Southern Seminary, and Cambridge University over in England. He has distinguished himself as a student and also as a pastor and as a writer. The church that he pastors is one of the fastest growing Southern Baptist congregations in Virginia, one of the strongest Southern Baptist churches in that state. He has been there now 10 years, and the church has continued to grow rapidly and in depth under his ministry. One of the books that he has just finished working on and will be out soon is the Bonsai Theory of Church Growth. He has a hobby of growing bonsai trees, the little miniature trees that the Japanese have made famous. And he has the idea that a lot of the stuff on church growth doesn't appeal to some of the pastors of smaller churches. And so he has written a book that I think will encourage and bless pastors of small churches who want to see their churches grow also. I'm very pleased to have the privilege of presenting to you as our speaker today, Dr. Ken Hemphill.
A little over 2 months ago, I walked about the 20 yards from my study door to my car in the parking lot at the church, and on the transition there, a little boy about 4 years of age with blonde tousled hair attacked my kneecap. It was not many moments after that that his embarrassed mother, a young lady in her early 30s, came to my defense from her son, and she apologized very quickly, and she said, Pastor, you need to understand, his dad has been in the Gulf for about 4 months now, and you look so much like him. I said to that lady, you don't have to apologize for your son. Anytime he needs my kneecap, it's his. It was about 5 weeks ago I began to watch for that little boy out the window of my study, hoping to find him every day kind of coming in, and I'd walk out and spend a few moments talking with him and hugging and throwing football or whatever he wanted to do on that day. And on this particular day I walked out. It happened to be the Thursday before the Wednesday that war was declared. I ran into that lady and that little boy again, and after he had gone to the car, she turned to me and she said, Pastor, you need to know I dreamed about you twice this week. Seeing how confused and perplexed that I was, she said to me, you do not know, I have not told you, but I put you on the list to accompany the chaplain to my home in case I had to receive the news that my husband was missing. For the first time in all of those weeks since 50 and then 60 of our members were shipped to the Gulf crisis situation, the war became reality for me. That evening as I went home, and the next evening I began to watch the news with a different sort of focus. I remember seeing a couple of black soldiers who were being interviewed as in relationship to their will. And it was kind of graphic that war was coming, and that death was reality of that war, and that time was fast approaching, and it looked like it was inevitable. That Friday evening, I took the notes that I had prepared for my Sunday morning sermon, and my temptation as I watched the news was to shred them and to start all over. But where do you start, and what do you say to a military family church? I called my staff that evening. I said, I want you to meet me in my study tomorrow morning. We need to pray, we need to think, and I need your advice as to where we need to go this Sunday morning. We met, we began to pray, they gathered around me and they said, Pastor, what have you already prepared to preach? And they knew somewhat because I'm a series preacher, and I was in the midst of a series on the church, the New Testament church, and one of my men on staff, a graduate of this institution, said to me, Pastor, you have been saying to us for 10 years now that that which occurs in the life of the church is of greater significance than anything else that can occur. Why would you change course now? We believe that what you have to say is God's message for this hour for our church family, because it's about being the church. This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians is one of my very favorite letters. It was written with Colossians by the Apostle Paul to combat the spreading heresy in the area of Asia Minor. That heresy was one which downplayed the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, was one which entangled the believers in a defeating legalism, and as such it began to reduce the church to the level of nothing more than a mystery religion or a sect. And therefore, as Paul approaches that controversy in a direct fashion in the book of Colossians, he backs off, and in the attitude and the spirit of prayer in the book of Ephesians, he looks at the broader context of that heresy that is not that different from the New Age heresy of our day. You see, Satan is not very creative. He brings the same sort of heresy around generation after generation after generation. And as you read these letters of Colossians and Ephesians, you'll find a lot of similarities among their false teachers and those of our day. But in this Ephesian letter, he backs off, and in the context of prayer, he looks at that false philosophy and what it might do to the life of the church and how the church can be triumphant in combating that. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays passionately that the believers would know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the surpassing greatness of God's power. He does that, as you see at the end of that chapter, because the church is called to be the full expression of God who fills all in all. In each and every chapter of this book of Ephesians, you're going to find that Paul begins with a context of the individual believer, what that individual believer has in relationship with Christ Jesus, and how that relates him and incorporates him into the community called the church. And so in Ephesians 1, as he begins this powerful and passionate prayer that they would have enlightenment and discernment concerning what they have in Christ Jesus, he turns his focus to the fact that the ascended, resurrected, exalted Lord has had all the powers and all the principalities placed beneath his feet for the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll recall in that very famous chapter that Paul recalls their personal salvation experience by the grace of God. But once again, at the end of that chapter, he focuses on the corporate aspects of their redemption, that they've been born into a family, that God's purpose in our redemption was to create a community. A community built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And then we come to this critical chapter, chapter 3. The focus in this chapter is the apostle Paul telling of his own calling, and then with a sense of awe and reverence, he introduces to them a profound mystery. That mystery is the church, the messianic community made up of Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul stands back and looks in reverence with his relationship to that mystery. Look, for example, in verses 7 through 9. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his Spirit to me. The very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Paul stands as a minister of that church. He stands as one who, in the context of God's sovereignty and in God's timing, stands as a foundational point in the revelation of the fact that God has called together Jew and Gentile alike into his community in relationship with Christ Jesus. But the most profound and challenging thought I think I've ever read in this letter is in Ephesians 3:10. He does so
in order that the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known, listen, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. There it is, the New Testament church, designed by God Himself, a part of His predetermined plan before the foundation of the world, not only in Christ Jesus, but the church which was a part of His ministry and work, the centerpiece of His creation in the arena of the life of the New Testament church, is that place in which God has chosen to reveal to the world His multifaceted wisdom. Notice, if you would, in verse 10, that the recipients of this object lesson of God's wisdom, that those who are going to receive this word are even the rulers and the authorities. It could possibly mean the angelic beings, such as 1 Peter chapter 1, or perhaps 1 Corinthians 11, where because of the presence of the angels, the women's had to be careful how they wore their hair. It could also be the demonic powers, so much in vogue in that proconsular Asia area, as they would talk about the rulers and dominions and authorities and powers. And Paul looks at all these and groups them all together, and he says, listen, God displays even before these demonic beings and powers His multifaceted wisdom through the church. That God desires to hold us, His church, up before the spiritual powers of this age to demonstrate His wisdom. Listen to it in verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the linking of that which God is doing in Christ Jesus and that which He is now doing in His church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the field, the building, that interrelationship between what God chose to do in His incarnate Son, in Jesus Christ, and in His body, the church. That's why indeed we can pray with boldness in verse 12. For in Him, or in whom, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. You see, the reason that we can pray with this great boldness is that by virtue of our commitment to Jesus Christ, we have been caught up in God's divine purpose for cosmic redemption, which spans eternity itself. And in the midst of that, Paul breaks into an impassioned prayer. Therefore, I ask that you would not lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that you would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowing, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Paul breaks into almost spontaneous pastoral prayer for these Christians in Asia Minor. Kneeling was an unusual posture and indicated the passion of this prayer. He prays for them individually and corporately, that they would become all that God had intended them to be. And you're going to notice that in this prayer, the pattern of chapters 1 and 2 is again repeated, and that is that the prayer begins very personally, but then it quickly becomes a community prayer. There are two points I would say concerning that. First of all, your church will realize and fulfill its potential only as the individual members appropriate that which is theirs in Christ Jesus. For the church to be what God has intended it to be, we must encourage and we must become all that God has intended us to be individually in Christ Jesus. But secondly, we will individually experience the full empowering of God only in the context of community. That's an important theme that's missing in our day. There are many people who feel like they can run to some deeper life conference outside the context of the body of Christ and who become so spiritually mature and so spiritually obnoxious they can't find a church good enough for them. I feel for people that way, who believe they can understand the deep things of God outside the context of the body of Christ, the community of Christ. Paul is going to demonstrate that we cannot begin to know the love of Christ except with all the saints. There are four aspects of this prayer. I'd encourage you to put these down quickly because you can go back into the text and get them out in greater detail for yourself. First of all, Paul prays in verse 16 that they would be strengthened with power in the inner man. Paul's first request for them is that they would have strength. This is identical to his request in his first prayer in chapter 1, verse 19. And here again, like he did in chapter 1, Paul piles synonym upon synonym for the Greek words that are there to demonstrate the abundance of God's power that is available to all believers. The verb translated strengthen with power means to be made strong, to be made capable to do that which God has called us to do. But glory be to God, this strengthening is according to the riches of God's glory. So many times we approach this text and say, I could never do that. I could never be like that. I can never have victory. And so Paul says that we can be strengthened with power in the inner man according to the riches of his glory. You see, the place of the strengthening is the inner man. For Paul, the outer man was that physical body, that which was destined to do away, but the inner man is that true, enduring self that delights in the law of God, that experiences that daily renewal, and this power is nothing less than the infilling of the Holy Spirit. As inner strength, it is an enduring strength. I learned the definition of this enduring strength when I was a little boy, 4 years in the fourth grade. We had just moved from Morganton, North Carolina, to Thomasville, North Carolina. As I entered the fourth grade there, it was a difficult year of transition in school, as it is for many children in those kind of moving times. And my report card this year was kind of up and down. I remember one day, however, that on the back of the report card, I got a comment from the teacher that I was quite proud of. Or at least I thought I was. Truth was, I wasn't sure what it meant. Because the teacher wrote on the report card, Ken's greatest attribute is his tenaciousness. Wonderful in the fourth grade, isn't it? I mean, I'm looking at this thing all the way home saying, is that good? Is that bad? How am I going to handle this thing? If it's bad, I don't want to hear about it right now. If it's good, I'd like to know what this thing means. I had a strategy. My dad, I knew, was going to be home when I got home. He'd be reading the paper if things went according to plan. I would slip in while he's reading the paper, slip this report card under his paper, and watch to see his reaction. If he smiled, I'd ask him what it meant. If he frowned, I'd beat a retreat, wait till Mom came home. We'd all talk about it. You understand how that works? I slip it under the paper. My dad puts it down, picks up the report card, looks in it, says, Can't read a thing. Absolute poker face. Cannot understand what's going on. Finally, curiosity's killing me. And I said, Dad, what does tenaciousness mean? My father, in all of his great wisdom, said, Son, now I could tell you what it means. But if I do, it won't do you any good. Now, I've got three daughters ranging from 16 to 9, and you want me to interpret that for you? My dad didn't have a clue what the word meant. When my daughter hands me her algebra book, I say, honey, I could work that problem if you wanted me to, but if I do, come test day, it won't help you. Truth is, I can't even read the first page of the algebra book. So he sends me a dictionary. Dictionaries, marvelous things if you already know what the word means. I got to the word tenaciousness. Now here's the definition. Has an attitude of being tenacious. I'm getting there. I'm really getting clarification on this. Finally, I look up the word tenacious. I look at the first five definitions. All five definitions have words I don't know. Have you ever noticed how dictionaries do that? I didn't want to write a thesis on this thing. This is not graduate school. I'm in the fourth grade. I said, Dad, just tell me. He said, keep reading, son. I read down and finally get one I understand. It says, has an attitude like a bulldog. Now, I'm still not sure if it's good or bad, but he said, son, what she means is that you endure. When you grab hold, you hang on. Paul's saying that in Christ Jesus, we have an enduring strength. In the midst of family troubles, there's an enduring strength. In times of national calamity and war, there is for us an enduring strength. In those days of disappointment and discouragement and depression, there is in Christ Jesus an enduring strength. But this is also a sufficient strength because it's according to His riches. It's a victorious strength for service. But oh, many Christians never experience this level of power because we fail to push ourselves beyond our own resources so that we must rely upon God's Spirit's resources that we might have strength. The second part of his prayer is that we would experience the indwelling of Christ. Look at this in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you remember back in Matthew 28 when the Great Commission was given to the church? Along with that commission, there was a promise of God's presence. That presence would be experienced by believers as the indwelling presence of Christ Himself. That as long as they were involved in His commission, going and baptizing and teaching and doing, that He would be with them always, even unto the end of the age. Paul once again declares that they would know the indwelling of Christ Jesus. There is here a clear and close connection between the indwelling of Christ in the heart and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. These are not two experiences, but they are one. We are partakers of the empowering of the Holy Spirit in proportion to the surrender that we have to Christ Jesus. God does not withhold the power of His Spirit. The problem lies not in the giver, but with the receiver. We often are not receptive to the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, that you would know this in your hearts, in the center of one's being. Our children understand the definition of heart in this way. When they come home and say, "Dad, I want you to know I've met the right guy. I love him with all my heart." Folks, what we've got to ask today is, do we love God with all our heart? We love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, because if we do not, we're going to miss out on His power when He's Lord only of our tongues and not of our hearts. You say, "Well, that's not my church." Folks, we talk about the implications of lordship all the time in the life of the church. I don't know that I've ever attended a church council or a budget meeting that I didn't hear this statement. "Oh, Pastor, what if everyone in our church tithed? Could you imagine what would take place? Could you imagine what we could do? Could you imagine what we could give to mission ministries? Pastor, wouldn't it be something if everybody in this church used their spiritual gifts? Wouldn't it be exciting if everybody had one job? Pastor, what if everybody in this church won one person to Jesus Christ this year? We could double the number of people in our church, the number of Christians overnight. What if every church in America would plant one other church? We could win this world to Jesus Christ." But while we're talking about the possibilities of lordship, the cults are running off with our kids. They're building parks and cathedrals for the dissemination of their false teaching. And we're basking in the what if. A few years ago, several years ago now, I played football at Wake Forest. I don't tell a lot of people this story because most people have followed Wake Forest football long enough for it to cast some aspersion on how well I played. My dad, who's a Baptist preacher here in North Carolina, is the definition of a fan, a fanatic. He'd show up for every game. It was good. We had somebody in the stands. And as the day went on, his seat would move from the end zone around to the 50-yard line because most everybody left by halftime or at least third quarter. My dad would still be up there just raving. Great game. Man, he's hollering. You could hear him from the field. We were playing Maryland one day, and I knew exactly what was going to happen. As soon as the buzzer went off, my dad was going to jump this wall. This was the old Bowman Gray racetrack stadium, if somebody remember it, Four Groves. And he was going to jump that wall, run out on the field, and tell me something good about what we did. Now, personally, when you're losing by about 7 touchdowns, you're not in any real mood to hear anything good. Buzzer goes off. I looked to the stands. That was my mistake. I paused. I hesitated because by the time I did, my dad puts one hand on that rail, leaps, and I go running for the end zone. I think if I can make it to the field house before he does, I won't have to listen to this. My dad catches me on the 10-yard line. The problem was he should have been playing, not me. The Guy runs up to me and he said, "Son, I just want you to know, you guys look great today." I thought, "Dad, come on. Popcorn can't do that to you. My dad doesn't drink." I knew it couldn't be the popcorn or the French fries. Then he finished his sentence. He said, "In the huddle." Now, I thought about it. He was right. I had my home uniform on. It was white, had white shoes. I looked down. I didn't even have any grass stain on me yet. And I was a linebacker. I hadn't been on the ground. Does that tell you anything? And I looked at it on the film the next day. When we lined up in the huddle, we were precise. Boy, the flankers went out and the center goes up. And then the problem was when they snapped the ball. Boy, isn't that true in the church? We get in our missions committee meeting, we talk missions to death. We get in our accounting committees and our stewardship committees, and we talk the what-ifs to death. It's time to translate rhetoric into reality, promise into practice, and potential into power. It's now or never for the church. I refuse to live in the what-if of Christianity. I will live in the because He lives. That's where Paul begins in this first chapter. And thirdly, he says to know the love of Christ. I'm going to quickly finish these last two points. There appears to be a paradox here. In verse 19, he says, "I would have you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowing." How do we remove this tension? How do we resolve this apparent paradox here? I think we do it in the text with the phrase, "with all the saints." It's only in the context of family, with all of its ragged edges, that we will ever know the love of Christ. You know why? Because all of us have at least one small picture of Christ's love. I came out of a family where a mom and dad loved God and they loved me unconditionally. But some of you came out of a family where your mom or dad abused you. I've had a marriage that's been a rich and fulfilling and rewarding marriage now for over 20 years. Some of you have already walked through the shadows of death with a companion. Some of you have gone through the ravages of a difficult divorce. And having walked through those shadows of the valley of death, you have seen a picture of God's love that I have not yet seen. And you know something about God's consistency and fidelity and faithfulness and steadfastness that I've not yet had to see in my own experience. But as we come together as the body of Christ and I take a part of your picture and you take a part of mine and we pick up another part of this beautiful mosaic of God's love, it is together with all the saints that we can know the unknowable love of God. That's why church, that's why community, that's why fellowship is so crucial to all that we do. Finally and lastly, Paul says that we would be filled up to the fullness of God. Not any specific attribute, not any spiritual gift, but everything we need as a church, as individuals, to be victorious and complete the full indwelling of God Himself. That we may be filled to the fullest extent that God desires. And many of you that have studied Ephesians know that this idea of fullness was very prominent in both this letter and the Colossian letter. From the Greek word pleroma, probably in vogue with the false teachers in Asia Minor. And if so, Paul snatches this word away from them and he declares three things about the fullness in these two letters. Number one, in Colossians 2:9, he says the fullness of God is only available in Christ Jesus. Praise God, what a message we have to the world today. People that are looking for this full experience of God, we can declare with assurance it's in Christ Jesus. The fullness of God incarnate in the flesh. But secondly, he says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 that Christ's fullness is now available to the church by virtue of His mighty resurrection and ascension, that now the church can be the full expression of God, the incarnation of God's pleroma now on the earth. And thirdly, in Ephesians 3:10, he says that it's up to the church to demonstrate this fullness to the world. What a bold prayer for the church. What a vision. Yet Paul invokes a God who desires to do more than we dare ask. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus from generations forever and ever. Amen. We serve a sovereign, omnipotent God who desires to fill His church, who desires to fill His people with the fullness of Himself. But we can get so swept up in the majesty of this passage that we miss this phrase, according to the power that works in us. Why do we sell ourselves short? Why do we cower? Here for the third time, this word ecclesia, church, is mentioned. In Ephesians 1:22, he tells us everything has been subjected under the feet of Christ for the church. In Ephesians 3:10, he says it's the vehicle for God's self-disclosure. And there, here in chapter 3, verse 22, he says it's the people in whom God receives glory. Do you remember that Jesus Christ in His incarnation had one concern, and that was to give glory to the Father? The church, in its incarnational ministry, has one priority and one alone, and that is to give glory to God. By allowing the world to see the full expression of God in us, it's a great sin for us to fail to realize our potential, to have such vast resources available and to refuse to tap them. A few years ago, my wife was following a story in the newspaper, and she clips these out and gives them to me. She's my research assistant, live at home research assistant. She got to following a story about some whales that were swimming up on an island and dying on the beach. It was a strange occurrence, and they couldn't understand exactly what had created this phenomenon. Some of those studying it decided that it may be like some of the herds of elephants in Africa, that they were going kind of to an ancient burial ground. But that didn't seem to make sense, because they had never seen this behavior exhibited before among whales, or particularly this sort of whale. Finally, after several years of research, they discovered what was causing this incredible phenomenon where whale after whale would lie dying on the beach with these vast, powerful resources. Apparently, a storm had changed the channel around that island and into that island. These whales that had fed nearby on small fish about the size of sardines or a little larger had, during a high tide, in their anxiousness to consume those small fish, had rushed headlong into one of these small pools that had been created by the storms. When the tide went out, they were left maroon, bloated, and dying. What a picture of many, many churches in our land. Without any observation of the current and the climate of the day, chasing small ends, arguing over petty issues, they rush headlong to their own demise. Powerful, powerful creatures dying, chasing sardines. I refuse to play church. I refuse to live in the what if. I desire above all else to be all that God desires for me to be, and that we would give glory to Him in the church. Father, right now, we ask that Your precious Holy Spirit would take this message and apply it to our hearts individually, specifically and particularly this morning. There may be some here who are going through a time of apathy in their own life and their own ministry, discouraged, disheartened, defeated. I pray that they would know the strength which is Yours in tenacity, that they would endure. There may be some, Father, this morning who've lost the sense of the vision for what You've called the church to be, that You would revive it, renew it, and give them greater desire to see Your will and Your glory done in the life of their church. Father, I thank You for this institution. I thank You for the professors who have given their life and commitment to train and equip men and women for the ministry of the church, for the ministry of the gospel, for the full expression of all that God intends us to be. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.